Morning, everybody. Good to see you here. Good to have you part of the service today. Folks filing out. We're beginning a study today on the book of 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, we'll do 2 Corinthians after it. But going through a book and studying a book in its entirety is a good thing, because it affords you the opportunity to learn what that book says. And the way you learn what a book says is when you see it as a whole and you see how the parts fit together for the central theme or the central idea of the book. Now, when we talk about the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, actually, that book was a letter. It was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And it deals with the ministry of that church. But as all epistles are, they address error in the church, is what they do. They address error in the church. And so they are sent to correct specific problems. But they were written as a letter. And then after they were translated, they were compiled, placed in a book, broken up in chapters and verses and such as that. But initially, it was a letter. And so we're going to take a look at the introduction of this book before we begin to study it. We'll actually begin studying the book next week. But we'll go through the whole book, every verse, and basically every word, and help you to understand how they all ties together. A very good book, very fitting book for the day in which we live in. Okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you in prayer, and we thank you, Lord, and we praise you, Lord, for all that you've done. We pray for your divine guidance and direction in this time of study. Pray that you would grant us insight and understanding, and open the scriptures up to us, Lord. Direct me as I teach, and keep me from error, Lord, and help me to explain your word correctly and accurately, that your people might take it and apply it to their life and live it. And we pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. By chance, does anyone know what happened to the pointer that was up here? Oh, okay. Thank you, Monty. All right. The book of 1 Corinthians. Well, to start out with, Corinth was a town in Greece, is what it was. And I got a map up here that will show you where Greece is on a map. That's Greece right down here. Little green country right across from Turkey here, okay? If you look, Greece has got three major islands. What looks to be islands is this one, and this one. Well, actually, between these two, there's a little stretch of land that connects them together, and that's where the city of Corinth was. There was an isthmus between there. You see it right there? That little stretch of land right in here, okay? That's where Corinth sat. That little stretch of land separates the Asiatic Sea from the Aegean Sea, all right? Now, you had a couple of options in that day and time. If you were up in here doing trade and you wanted to get over to this sea, you could leave out, go to the big map again. You could leave out, and you'd have to go all the way around this island and come up over here. All right? Now go back to the picture of the isthmus. Or, if you can see on the map, there's a little channel cut through here. You could take your ship, and they would move it across that isthmus. They had logs there. They put the ship up on it, roll it across. Then it got to the point where they could move it through some of the water, where they would pull it, and it would save you 200 miles of travel by ocean. Plus, the southern coastline of Greece there is extremely dangerous to navigate. A lot of ships were wrecked in that area. So Corinth was located right there. Corinth was a major metropolitan city in the day of Paul. And Paul actually founded a church there in Corinth. The church that this letter is written to, 1 Corinthians, is a letter to the church that Paul started. If you look in your Bibles in the book of Acts, go to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll see where Paul planted this church in Corinth. It says, Acts 18 and 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed him, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. See, his initial purpose in ministry was to minister to the Jews in Corinth. The Jews rejected him, and he goes to the Gentiles. That's a lot of times how ministry works. You start out with one thing in mind and one purpose in mind, and then the Lord will move you in a different direction. And it ends up being something you never really anticipated. But if the Lord's in it, it will be a good thing. And this was a good thing because Paul planted a church here in Corinth. Verse 7, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And that's the beginning of the church there in Corinth. If you'll notice, when he started that church in Corinth, it actually started in some people's home is where it started. And that was very common in early biblical church days, and still common today, that churches start in homes. In China, the home church movement is one of the biggest things going. And so they'd meet in a home, and once that got too small, they would branch out and go to some other area, meet in another building or in another location, and the church would continue to grow. Understand this, that church is those that have been called out from the world unto God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. They've been called out from the world unto Christ is the idea. So he founded a church there. But the church became extremely dysfunctional. And a lot of that had to do with the fact of what Corinth was. Corinth, being a Greek city, was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, 146 years before the time of Christ. And it was rebuilt 100 years later in 46 BC. The city was rebuilt. It was a very important shipping city located between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea. As I told you, ships were rolled across the isthmus there. And it was a huge port city. If you know anything about port cities, if you've been in the Navy or the Marine Corps and you go into port cities, they are very wicked places to go. Matter of fact, right there along the dock area is usually what they call the gut, is what they called it when I was in the Marine Corps. They say, guys, the Marines say, we're going to the gut. And what that meant was the belly of the beast. That's where all the wickedness was. And bars and just all every form of evil that you can imagine was in those places. That was common of a port city. It was common in the Wild West, even here in America. The saloon was kind of the headquarters for that. But this area was extremely wicked, the area of Corinth, due to Greek influence in that area. The city of Corinth housed the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, okay? And that temple was right there in Corinth. In addition to that, that temple there, the temple of Aphrodite, had 1,000 temple prostitutes inside the temple that would be there, and that's how they would engage in worship, is have these sexual encounters within the temple. So you can see it was just a very extremely wicked place. The city of Corinth itself numbered over 700,000 people. So it was a major, bustling city, very wealthy, very affluent, and hence very evil, because people could get into any kind of evil they wanted to. You go back and read writings from that time and stuff, and they used the phrase of when a person became really sinful, they said they were acting like a Corinthian, is what they would say. They would also say when someone went into sin, they say he is being Corinthianized. And that meant to go into a whole different level of sin than what the normal people in that area went into. It was in that city that Paul planted this church. And as a result of that, influence of that city and that culture, it came into the church, okay? It came into the church. Therefore, in this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses a wide variety of topics. He's going to address the divisions in the church, immorality, lawsuits. And by lawsuits, I don't mean like someone runs a car into your store and you've got to sue them for damages. I'm not talking about that. Lawsuits within the church. I mean, when they have an argument in the church over what Sunday school room they were going to meet in, let's say, and one of the guys would sue the other one and take that out into a public court. And so the Greeks were looking at it like, wow, they're no different than we are, and exposing all the inner workings of the church out there. Selfishness, pridefulness, abuses of the Lord's Supper, abuses of spiritual gifts within the church. And the core problem that the church of Corinth dealt with was selfishness. That was the real bottom line, is selfishness. Because the very nature of man is selfishness. Okay? Man's desire is for self. And what happened in Corinth was people became very fleshly, very carnal, and therefore they became very selfish. And what does that mean? Self-centered in their approach to life. They're in it for themselves. What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? What is the benefit for me? And that's the whole focus of that church body, is me, myself, that kind of stuff. And as a result, when you have that kind of focus, you don't care about what other people think. You don't care how your actions affect other people, any of that stuff. And that flooded straight into the church, and it created major problems in this church. A very messed up church, to say the least, okay? Who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians? The Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It begins by saying that Paul is the author, okay? It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sothenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he begins right there at the beginning. Says Paul is one that wrote it. That's pretty much universally accepted by almost all people. There's not a great argument as to the authorship of 1 Corinthians. Some other books in the New Testament, there's a lot of debate over them. 1 Corinthians is one of those there's very little debate over. It is thought that Paul wrote this book in about 56 A.D. Many people think it was the first epistle that he wrote, all right, the first letter that he wrote. So you can go back and get extra-biblical material, and by extra-biblical, I mean things not the Bible, okay, but writings that were around that time. And as early as 95 A.D., you will see references being made to the fact that Paul wrote the letter to the church at Corinth. It was accepted by everyone then. Where is Christ in the book? He's writing in the midst of it, okay? First place is, look at chapter 1, verse 30. Let's look at the Christ of the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I think that kind of sets the tone for the whole book right there. Because the biggest problem in the church at Corinth, as I told you earlier, was selfishness. The people were in it for themselves, what they could get out of it. What's going on in here that can benefit me? That kind of a mindset. And when they exercised their spiritual gifts, what'd they do? They wanted to be known. When they talked about their pastors, they would divide up and take sides. I like this pastor. No, this pastor's better. And they would everything in there was a contest to see who was the biggest, who was the greatest. And look at this verse here. Look at verse 31 in particular. "That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." That just destroys selfishness right there. Don't glory in yourself. Don't glory in your achievements. Glory in what the Lord has done, okay? Glory in what the Lord is doing. And so that verse is kind of central in the concept or the idea of Christ in the book of 1 Corinthians. It kind of lays it out for us, very clear, to show us that self-centeredness is not the place to go. Now, there are some keys to this book. And whenever I do one of these intros, if you're kind of new, I always have a key chapter, and then I break it down to the key verse, and we'll break it down to the key word. And that helps you to kind of understand the theme or the general course that this book is going to take. So let's look, first of all, at the key chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. The key chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. It'll be read at weddings. A lot of times people put it up on their wall. It's a beautiful chapter, and it talks about or defines biblical love. Now let's look at it. Just follow me. I'll read through it, okay? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Now, some translations, the older King James, instead of having love, it'll call it charity, is what it'll use. But the word's love, okay, it's agape. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there's prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dim, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." There's several things you can see from this chapter. Number one, and foremost, is love is not an emotion. That's extremely important. Love is acting, is what it is. Love is not an emotion, and love is not a feeling. In our society today, many people view love as an emotion or a feeling. And hence you will see, you will hear comments like, for example, I've heard people say, I fell in love with so-and-so. I said, you don't fall in love. Okay, love is an act of the will, is what it is. Or I feel love. Love is not a feeling. Okay, it's an act, is what it is. But why would Paul put this letter about love right in the middle of a book on selfishness? Because, folks, love is the opposite of selfishness. Love is the opposite of seeking your own. Look with me at this passage right here, okay? Look what it says in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. See, it's the opposite of selfishness. All right? Love is the opposite. And the book of 1 Corinthians is all about people that are selfish, people that are self-centered, people that want to get out of something the most they can get just for themselves. And Paul flips it around on them and says, listen, that might work out here in the town of Corinth, and it might work in your personal life apart from God. But he said, if you're going to go by the name of Christ, and you're going to follow Christ, and you're going to practice Christianity, he says, love has got to be the driving force in what you do. Because when you look at the life of Christ, Christ is love, because God is love, the scripture says. But what does that mean, love? Love means doing for others or sacrificing on behalf of others. God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's a demonstration of love. Sacrifice on behalf of another. All right? And a Christian, by definition, is a follower of Christ. So to be a follower of Christ would mean sacrifice and doing for others. All right? That's very essence of Christianity. Now, folks, stop and think about it. Let's go from Corinth to 2014 America. All right? Let's look at, to a great extent, what is the focus of a lot of church activity today? Well, I can tell you because I've been to church growth conferences and I've read the books and all that other kind of stuff. And the general idea is this. We live in a consumer, I'm going to summarize. We live in a consumer society and people are working all week and they're busy and they're doing all this stuff. So when it comes to Sunday, they don't want to be doing something. They want to come and they want to hear about the Bible. They want to be entertained, that kind of a thing. And therefore, don't put anything in their life and don't put demands on them and stuff like this. Make church a place where of convenience, where they can come and sit down and hear a sermon and all this other kind of activity, busy activity that goes on. And they'll walk out feeling good, okay? That's in a nutshell how a lot of church growth is. And it doesn't matter if you got to put on a cat show or whatever it takes to make people happy, you do it. You do it. It's entertainment mentality, all right? Now, let's stop and just reason through this. I will agree that will probably bring some crowds. But I'll be honest with you. Well, I understand church is, the Bible teaches, the purpose of teaching, the purpose of preaching, the purpose of all those positions in a church, Ephesians 4:11 says, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The idea of church is that every minister, every person in church, everyone should be doing ministry in some capacity, some area. That's the idea. That is the idea of church. Whether that you're doing that ministry in your home, whether you're doing that ministry where you work, whether you're doing it in some specific area in this church body right here, or if you're in a parachurch ministry somewhere, you are involved in something that you're taking the Word of God and the working of God in your individual life, and you're relating it to people that need to hear it to where you can bring them into a closer relationship with God. But let me tell you about ministry. Ministry is difficult. It's tough. And it's not easy. But God designed it that way. And if you want to really feel good, do ministry into the lives of other people, because as you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to be blessed back, because you're squaring up with what Scripture says. And when you do what Scripture says, that's called faith and obedience. And faith and obedience brings joy into a person's life. The reason a lot of people are miserable or unhappy in their individual lives is because they're not putting into the life of another person. And it's not easy. It's a very difficult task. But you've got to be steadfast. You've got to endure. You've got to persevere. And so ministry is giving unto others, is what it is. Yeah, you're going to get, but what we get the Word taught to us. We get worship. We get fellowship with one another. But the overall general idea is, believe it or not, the Bible teaches that every Christian should be ministering somewhere, should be doing something. That's how the body functions. Everyone has different gifts. We're going to discover that as we go through this book. Everyone has different abilities. Everyone has different walks of life, have different people that you can reach. You, through your unique influence, the kind of person God made you to be, you can reach people I can't reach. I can reach people that Monty can't reach. Monty can reach people that you can't reach. That's the way God works. There's not one size fits all in ministry. It comes with the teacher working in a classroom, demonstrating how a teacher that knows the Lord Jesus Christ works in this environment. And so those students learn by watching that teacher. They begin asking, that teacher inputs in them. It's people that are working, for example, in the prison system. How does a guy or a woman in here work that knows the Lord? It's about working in retail sales. It's about working in construction. It's about working in all the different areas that you're in contact with. You're God's minister in that place. Whether it's your own business or whether you're working for somebody, you are a representative of God. You are salt and light in the world that you're in. And you may think, well, I don't know anything. You can live the Word of God so that other people can see it. Because, folks, we live in a world that doesn't have hope. We live in a world driven by fear. It's driven by fear. And if you watch the news or read the newspapers, every week there's some new thing that they will list that you're supposed to be scared of. You're supposed to be scared of ISIS. They're going to come get you. If ISIS don't get you, Ebola's going to get you. I mean, there's some new boogeyman every day to keep people in fear. You know why? Because the government says, those things will get you, they're going to kill you, but have no fear. The government is here. We create most of your problems, and then we'll come in and fix your problems for you. It's nonsense. But if it's driven by fear, folks, that's the world people live in. In my world, my hope is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope and desire in life is built on a faith in God that is sovereign over creation. And man is but a vapor in his book. He's but a passing thought. He's not running the show. There is an unseen hand moving things. And that is the God that I worship. that, as Paul says in his book, the world says that's foolishness. The world says that's a joke. You shouldn't do that. You should listen to what we have to say. What we have to say is reality. But folks, there is no hope in that. Your hope is in your relationship with the Lord, and your hope should be built on the Lord. That's why it's critical that we do ministry, because you are God's representative to the world that we live in. And if our nation is ever going to turn around, it's not going to turn around from government. It's going to turn around from a spiritual revival in the hearts and lives of people. Ben Franklin himself said a democracy is only for a moral people. Those are the words of our founding fathers. The problems in our nation relate to immorality. The consequences of, whether it's sexual immorality, or whether it's slothfulness, or whether it's crime, whatever you want to name, every major problem is addressed in this book right here. It's a spiritual solution to it. People treating people with basic kindness and love, because all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, and seeing your fellow human being as an individual with worth and value and treating them as such. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible is about. And that is the solution to man's problem. The solution to man's problem is the hope that Christ brings into a dark world. That's why ministry is so important. And that's why selfishness destroys that, folks. Hence, Paul writes the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. God so loved the world that he gave. God gave. And the idea is, just like as Christ was in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet, he says, I leave you an example. Go and do as I do. What does that mean? Serve others. Exercise humility and serve others. So that's the opposite of selfishness. All right? Now, let's look at the key verses in the book. I've got three of them. I was going to try to narrow it down to a key verse. And then as I kept thinking, I said, well, there's key verses. The first one is 118, chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God is in the gospel message. What is the gospel message? The gospel message very clearly is Christ came and bore your sin on the cross, died in your place, was buried and raised to a new life. And so the gospel message is that Christ died for me. Christ bore my sin, hence he took the penalty of my sin out of the way. He took my separation between me and God out of the way through himself. He was buried and he raised again, and God has raised me up to a new life. No longer do I serve this old life of selfishness. My new life is to serve my King who died for me. That's the difference. That's why that verse right there is so important. And he hits it right here at the beginning of it. Because what would the Greeks say? Oh, that's a joke. You got to be kidding me. You believe in some dead man being raised from the grave can change your life? What kind of a fool are you? It's self-will, self-determination. It's all that you are. And life is getting all that you can get a hold of. That's the message of the world. But he says, no. He says to the world, the message of the cross is a joke. But to you and me who know Christ, it's the power of God. It is the power of God. Look at the second verse. The second key verse is chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 or 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own. See, that's another blow against selfishness. You are not your own. You belong to God. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Both your material and your immaterial parts belong to God. There's nothing that belongs to you. It is not your life. It is God's life. And see, that's the key message. You break that down to the very basic level of a husband and wife in marriage. Very basic. The responsibility in a marriage relationship is what? You're not your own. Marriage is you giving 100% to your wife, your wife giving 100% to you. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100 is what it is. And the biggest driving problems in a marriage relationship is selfishness. We look out for self. I'm not getting treated as good as I'm treating you. You know, if you would treat me as good as I treat you, we'd have a great marriage. That's a selfish statement is what it is. That's the problem. It's selfishness. Everything goes back to selfishness because that's what sin did. Sin turned it inside out. Instead of living and serving the Creator, man lives and serves the created. Whether the created is himself or some other thing. And that's what this verse addresses. Verse 20. For you are bought at a price. You're a purchased product. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then the third key verse is chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Now the word there translated tempted can also be translated tested. Tempting and testing, the same root word. Okay, it's just how you want to translate it. So let's look at the passage. What he's saying in essence is, there is nothing that comes into your life that you can't deal with. God will not give you more than what you can handle. Okay? But now understand this. Having said that, let me say this. God will not give you more than you can handle, but that does not mean God's going to take it out of the way either, because look at the last part of that verse. He says, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Now see, a lot of people think the way of escape is to get this test off my back, to get it away from me, and then my life will be good. If I just wasn't going through this test right now, I'd be great. No. The purpose of the test is to change you and to make you more dependent upon God. And he says that he will show you the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know what the way of escape is for the Christian? We'll study this in detail when we get this passage. It is faith and obey. It is trust and obey. When you trust and obey the Scripture, and when I trust and obey the Scripture, when pressure's coming down and I don't resort to doing it my way, but I resort to doing what the Bible says, then I can bear up under any testing that comes. Because God is sufficient to carry me through. That's what the Bible teaches us. So that's a key verse. The key word for the book of 1 Corinthians is carnality. Okay, because that's the main problem. Carnality. 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as the carnal. As the babes in Christ. I fed you the milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. For you're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Carnal means fleshly. In other words, you're acting just like people that don't know the Lord. When the church acts like the world, folks, you have a problem. Okay? When the church acts like the world, you have a major, major problem. And that is the major, major problem that we have. Okay, now a quick survey of the book. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to go through the book. But to give you an idea, the book breaks down in three significant parts. It breaks down in chapters 1-4, which is Chloe's report. Now, Chloe was one of the homes they were meeting in, and Chloe, for lack of a better phrase, ratted out everyone to Paul, snitched them off, and told them, hey, listen, there's something going on here. Because Paul says very early in that book, he says, I got a letter from Chloe, and Chloe says things aren't going good there, church. And let me tell you what I'm going to address. So you got Chloe's report, chapters 1-4. Then you've got the center of the book deals with the subject of fornication and incest, chapters 5-6. And then it concludes with chapters 7-16, answering specific questions. And I want to take one look at that, if you will. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. You will see, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, and then 7:25 and 8:1, 11:2, 12:1, 15:1, and 16:1. Note how each one of those chapters basically begins with this. You'll see this little phrase, now concerning. And what that means is Paul is addressing a specific question that came to him in a letter. 7:1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. See, they wrote him a letter, and he says, I'm going to address your questions right now. Then go to verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. He's answering a specific question. Look at 8:1. Now concerning things offered to idols. He's answering a specific area there, a specific topic. You can go to 11:2. And you have the same thing. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me all things. And I'm sorry, not 11:2. I'm going to say 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Okay? So he's answering specific questions in the book is what he's doing because of problems that arose. I think it'll be a good book. It's a book that's going to address a wide variety of topics, but every one of these topics is going to come back to the problem that's erupted in that church, and that problem is selfishness. Because selfishness is the opposite of what Christianity is about. Christianity is about others. Not about me. It is about others. It is about what is good for my brother. What is good for my sister in Christ. What can I do to minister to this person? That is the essence of it. And that is the focus of it. And the book of 1 Corinthians will show that. Because all woven through there, Paul's at a church in a major metropolitan area, steeped in pagan religion, immorality on every corner, and he plants a church right in the middle of there. Because those folks, that's what the church should be. The church and Christianity should be salt and light in the world. And you've got to get in the midst of it to mix with it. And I think what this book will do, it'll help you see that. It'll help you see that. And I think it'll be a challenging study. We'll look next week, beginning with verse 1. And we'll just take and work our way through this thing. And I think it'll be a good thing. People have asked me before, when you go through a book, why do you go from chapter 1, verse 1 through the whole book? And I said, well, that's the way it was written. And I'll read a book in the order in which God laid it out. I mean, that's how he laid it out. So I figure that might be the way he wants us to go through this thing and just work your way through it. And in an epistle, there's going to be a theme that runs through that book. It's going to flow and it's going to touch everything. I can tell you the theme in here. The theme in here is selfishness, okay? Love versus selfishness. Or if you will, how do you do church? You do it man's way or you do it God's way. All right? And that's what the book of 1 Corinthians deals with. So let's pray and join me in prayer. Father, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity before us. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless this time of invitation, Lord, as we continue in worship. Lord, if there's anyone here struggling with something in their life that they might be able to come before you at this time, Lord, I pray for those that are going through a struggle. I pray for those in this body going through a difficult time, Lord. I just pray, Father, that they would find peace through your word, through the presence of your spirit, and through the ministry of other people in their lives, Lord, we do pray. Father, for those in here that feel they have no hope, there is hope. There is hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is hope in the truth of God. And Lord, I pray that through your spirit you would open their eyes to see that and they would be drawn to that, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.